Testament this morning and read together for our scripture reading Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 6 in particular is a verse that will have something to say about in light of Lord's Day 24, along with quite a few other passages from God's Word this morning. But let's read this morning Isaiah chapter 64. This is God's Word. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those in continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? We'll read the Word of God that far. It's on the basis of this passage and in harmony with all of God's Word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24 on page 13 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 24, questions and answers 62 through 64. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63. What do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the introduction to the sermon last week from Lord's Day 23, I said that Lord's Day 23, along with Lord's Day 24, are doctrinally rich, are personally comforting, and are sharply antithetical. We saw in the sermon last week from Lord's Day 23 how doctrinally rich Lord's Day 23 is. Lord's Day 23 expounding on the great biblical truth of justification by faith alone. This is the profit of believing the gospel, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. We saw the rich truth of justification last week by considering the basis of our justification before God. The basis being the full satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as it is imputed to us. We saw last week the instrument or the means by which God justifies us, forgives our sins, and declares us to be righteous, and that is the means or the instrument which is the gift of faith. And we saw last week that that great end of our justification by faith alone is that we are heirs of eternal life. That's the end for the future, but the end for the present is that we go forth in peace with God, in joy, in happiness, because we know that all of our guilt and all of our sin is washed away in the blood of Christ. And for that reason, the biblical truth of justification by faith alone, as it is expounded in these Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, is also personally comforting. The gospel comforts. The truth that it is all by God's grace in Jesus Christ alone is that which unburdens our burdened consciences, burdened with the reality of our sin and guilt as we stand before God. We know, as we heard last week and as we hear every week, that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is full and free forgiveness, which we receive by faith alone. In the sermon this morning, we see that Lord's Day 23 with Lord's Day 24 is also sharply antithetical. It sets forth this truth over against the lie. And we're interested in that this morning. And we're interested in that this morning in order to preserve the first two points that I just made. We're interested this morning in the glory of God. And any detraction from the truth of God's word or any corruption of this most fundamental truth of justification by faith alone detracts from the glory of God. For that reason, we care about what the Lord's Day goes on to explain in Lord's Day 24. But we also are concerned about preserving the great comfort that we have as it's only found in the gospel truth of justification by faith alone. We need to know how and why our good works do not contribute in any way to our righteousness as we stand before God. Because the moment we don't understand that, or the moment that we think that they do, the moment not only is the glory of God taken from, but the moment that we lose all the comfort that we need all of our life long as it is found in Christ alone. One of the ways in which you can look at Lord's Day 24 is by considering it from the point of view of objections that are raised against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You can look at each question and answer in Lord's Day 24 and see that implied or explicitly is set forth an objection what an opponent of justification by faith alone would say, particularly as it relates to good works. And this isn't just hypothetical. There are those who do say this. At the time that the Catechism was written, of course, it was written with an eye upon the Roman Catholic Church. And today there are modern forms of the very thing that the writers of the Catechism had their eye on when they wrote Lord's Day 24. And so we use as our theme in the sermon this morning, objections to justification by faith alone answered. And the three objections that are raised corresponding to the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 24 are these. Number one, that good works are a part of man's righteousness. Number two, that the reward of good works is merited. And then in the third place, that gracious justification produces profane Christians. In the sermon this morning, we are going to answer from the Catechism and the Word of God those three objections. The first objection implied in the first question and answer of Lord's Day 24 is that man's good works contribute to his or her righteousness, which is necessary for life with God and for eternal life to come. That's implied in the question, question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? There are some who say, your good works, which you do as it arises from within you, is a whole or is part of your righteousness, of your life, as you stand before the great God of heaven and earth. And I want us to see this morning the clarity with which the Heidelberg Catechism from the Word of God expounds on these objections. The Catechism, beloved, is clear. It's clear as to the place of good works relative to this fundamental truth of our standing before God in our justification by faith alone. And the clarity is revealed in important language that is found in the question that I just read. Important language when it says, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? The writers of the Catechism are spot on here. They see the issue clearly. And seeing the issue clearly means that you understand that it doesn't matter if you say that all of my righteousness and forgiveness is based upon what I do, or if part of my righteousness and forgiveness is based upon what I do. If it is all you say, or if it is part, even the smallest of parts, all of that is characterized in the exact same way, which is a corruption of the truth of the gospel, because the truth of the gospel is this: it's all Christ, as we heard last week. The full satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That's what we need for our life with God. So if you say it's all from us, or if you say it's even the tiniest apart from us, in the end, salvation decisively is not from God, but salvation decisively depends upon man. And no longer is the refrain of the Scriptures true anymore, to glory of God alone. But even if it's the smallest of part, that's turned upside down, and the answer then is to man be the glory. The Catechism is spot on in seeing the issue clearly. Because we always understand that when it comes to the corruption of the truth, yes, there are some that say, it's all over here. All of our righteousness comes from us. But in reality, we know that the devil is much, much craftier than that. And so the devil incorporates a lot of good language about the need for Christ. But then there's always that other part that says it's you and your good works that are necessary for your justification and forgiveness before God. The Roman Catholic Church at the time that this was written said a lot about Christ and the need for Christ. And false doctrine, as it is found in the church world today, does as well. Now I go back to last week to build off of this. Last week, you'll recall, I said at the end of the first point, after expounding upon the basis of our justification before God, that there is a distinction that is made between the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ, not the best word for it, but the word that's used, is used to describe the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, particularly in satisfying the justice of God, paying for our sins. Whereas the active obedience of Christ is referred to as the positive fulfillment of the law of God that Jesus performed all his life long. He came to obey God's law, and he obeyed it perfectly in its full. And last week we said that for righteousness before God, we need it all. We need the passive obedience, his forgiveness of our sins imputed to us, and we need his active obedience, his positive fulfillment of the law of God imputed to our record as well. Then and only then are we righteous before God. Well, one of the modern day forms of denials of justification by faith alone is the federal vision. And the federal vision today, which we're familiar with, denies the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. We need the passive obedience of Christ. We need the forgiveness of sins as it's found in the cross. That we need. But this idea that the active obedience, his positive fulfilling of God's law, is also what we need, that they say is not found in the Scriptures, much less the confessions, where it is clearly found. And the reason for that is it opens the door. In answer to the question, how are we righteous before God? It opens the door to say, okay, yes, we need Christ and the forgiveness of sins as it's found in him. But it's also based upon what we do. Denial of Christ's active obedience, fulfilling of God's law, opens the door to say that our active obedience, our doing the law of God, is part and parcel of our right standing before God, so that justification no longer is by faith alone embracing the full righteousness of Christ, but it's by faith and faithfulness, or the obedience of faith, that contributes to our right standing before God here and now and in the final judgment when Christ comes again. The Catechism answers that, and it answers it clearly. Why can our good works not be a part or whole of our righteousness before God. Now understand that when I say we need to understand the error and heresy of the federal vision, but we also need to understand just as much is that raging inside of you and raging inside of me according to my sinful nature is that very idea that is taught and expressed in the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century and in the heresy of the federal vision today. Beloved, understand that that is in you and that is in me by my sinful nature and by your sinful nature. We love that idea according to our sinful natures. We love the idea according to our sinful nature that says it is something that I do that contributes to my right standing and life with God. Though we would never say that explicitly, understand that in our minds and in our hearts we like that, and even at times in our minds and our hearts we think that way and we live that way in our standing before God and in our relationship with each other. In this regard, think about the introduction to the Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Usually when we think about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, right away our mind goes to the publican, the beautiful prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Talked about that last week. He went to his house justified. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and God justified him as he went back to his home. But Jesus had a purpose expressed in the introduction to that parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's why he taught the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. To teach about how it is in us, as it was in the Pharisee, to trust in ourselves and to despise others. And beloved, we cannot read the parable of the Pharisee and the publican and consider the reality of who the Pharisee was without saying, I know that's in me. When the Pharisee stood in that temple with the publican off in the corner, and he stands before God and he talks about all that he has done before God, and then he sets his eye on that publican in the corner and says, I thank God that I am not like that man. We all read that, and if we're honest, say, that's the way I think at times. We look at what we've done. I'm a pretty good Christian. I come to church 2 times every Sunday. I am the most faithful attendee of Bible study during the Bible study season. I do all of this visiting in the church. And on Friday night, I don't do that. But then it adds that other element and despised others. How quickly can our minds go to, not only have I done that, but do you know what he did over there? And how he doesn't do this or that, or we think about it within the context of our own church, and then we think about those outside of our church as other Christians, and we think about them in a certain way, which is but a way of saying we're so much better than them. Beloved, it's self-righteous pride, and it's in every single one of us. We all want to say, this is what I have done. As part of our right standing before God. And so, this idea expressed in question 62 is theologically so very important, but it's also practically so very important. And that's why we need to hear the preaching of God's Word this morning on this very point, so that that very idea and mindset that is in each one of us by nature is destroyed by the preaching of the gospel. We're convicted of our sin in this regard. We're led to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, God, help me. Help me not to be the Pharisee in the Lord's parable. Help me to be the publican who stands before God as we do this morning and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinners. That's why we need to understand this truth, but we also need to understand it so that we understand the error that is out there and are able to refute that error in order to maintain the truth to the glory of God's name. The Heidelberg Catechism refutes that objection. And it does so by leading us to see two main ideas, one relative to God and one relative to us. This is why our good works are not a whole or a part of our righteousness before God. This in the first place, because the righteousness which can be approved before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. The first answer arises out of understanding who God is. This comes from the very being and character of the living God. He is a righteous God. And His law comes before every single person, and only that which is absolutely perfect, the Catechism says. Full conformity with the law, the Catechism says. Only that is what standing before God will be approved of by God. It arises out of the very character of God. God cannot accept anything less than that which is absolutely perfect. God does not turn a blind eye to sin and say, okay, I look at what you've done, your imperfect works that are filled with sin. I turned a blind eye to them and I accept them as imperfect works and sinful works. God cannot do that. God does not do that. To do so would be a denial of who He is as a righteous and as a just God. For life with God, to be an heir of eternal life, it must be, as the Catechism says, absolutely perfect. And the whole point of the first point last week from Lord's Day 23 was to say that there's only one who meets the standard necessary before a righteous God in order to have that life with God, and that is the righteousness, the holiness, and the perfect satisfaction of Christ alone. So it arises out of an understanding of what God will accept as a righteous God, but then also, why can our good works not be a part or a whole of our righteousness? The Catechism says this, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. This is why our works can't even be a part of our forgiveness and righteousness before God. They're all polluted and they're all defiled by sin. our best works, our good works are. And here's where Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 comes into focus relative to the sermon this morning. In Isaiah chapter 64, we're in the midst of a confession of sin and a pleading for God's grace and mercy. And we read in chapter 64, verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." That middle phrase there, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our righteousnesses, our good works. And they are real in the life of the Christian. And they must be there in the life of the Christian. But in the realm of justification as we stand before God, what we say about our righteousnesses, our good works, is that they are as filthy rags. And beloved, do you understand the imagery and what those filthy rags are? They're the rags associated with a woman's menstrual cycle. Prior to the days of female hygiene products. You would never take those filthy, bloody rags and look at them and say, "Look how good they are. Look how beautiful they are. Look how worthy they are." We would never take those filthy rags as we stand before the tribunal of God and before Him and His law and say, "God, I present to you these filthy rags. These are my good works. And I ask you, O God, justify me, declare me righteous and forgiven in part on the basis of these filthy rags." Never. As we stand before God, do our works contribute to our right standing before God, because they're all defiled and polluted with sin. Related to the first point, understanding what God requires is absolute perfection. And we know this to be true. We know Isaiah 64 verse 6 to be true. Take the good work of worship that we're engaged in right now. This is a good work. Arising out of a true faith according to what God says in His Word, and we are actively striving to glorify God this morning. That is a Spirit-wrought, real, good work as we stand before God. But it's not our righteousness. Because even this good work of worship, how much of this as we sit here this morning is not defiled and polluted with sin? Last night, did we prepare for worship in a God-honoring way, or were we consumed with all sorts of other things? This morning, we came, but was there a part of us that said, "Oh, don't really want to come this morning"? At times that's true. What have we done so far in our worship? We've sung. Has our singing been from the heart to the glory of God with perfection? No. What have we done this morning? We prayed. We had an extended congregational prayer. Was that fully engaged as we understand that we're entering into the presence of God before His throne in prayer? No, there's wandering thoughts at times. As we gave of our offerings, were we fixated upon the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ? And this is why I want to give to the causes of God's kingdom. Yes, it was there, but was it there perfectly? No. And as we sit under the preaching of God's Word, how much of this and the speaking and hearing is not defiled with sin? Is it a good work? Yes. But we bring it before God and say, declare me righteous and forgiven because of this, or in part because of this? No. Because it doesn't meet God's standard, which is perfection. And because even this best work is like those filthy rags which I described a moment ago. This crystallizes the main truth from last week, that our right standing before God is entirely based upon the full satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Let's move on now to the second objection that can be raised against justification by faith alone, and that's implied in question and answer 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? So the objection runs along this way. The Word of God teaches a reward. The Word of God teaches a reward to believers for the good works that they do in their earthly life. And if the Word of God says reward associated with good works, that means that those good works must merit life and salvation with God. Understand the idea of merit. Merit is to earn something. Merit is to make by what I do you indebted to me. You owe me something on the basis of what I have done. God says in His Word, reward associated with good works. Ergo, therefore, those good works must merit, earn, make me indebted to God in some way for the life and salvation that He gives to us. The Catechism answers that objection. And our answer to this is not to say, number one, the Bible doesn't teach the concept of reward. It does. I'll demonstrate that in a little bit. Our answer to this is not to say it teaches the concept of reward, but we don't really want to go near that idea of reward, lest we undermine justification by faith alone. And we answer this not in the third place by saying we're only going to say what it doesn't mean, and never say anything positively about this beautiful, extensive, repeated truth in the Scripture that God rewards believers. We have to answer this, and we have to answer it properly. And let's start by saying this. The Word of God very clearly and extensively teaches the reward for believers associated even with what believers do. I'd like to demonstrate that from four passages briefly. Three in the book of Matthew. So let's go to Matthew 5 first. Matthew chapter 5 first. This is to make clear that we don't say, emphatically don't say, that God doesn't teach in His Word the idea of reward. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, the end of the Beatitudes, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Very clear in verse 12 regarding the reward. Flip over a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Matthew chapter 10, 40 through 42. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Matthew 16 now, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. This brings us into the subject of the return of Christ and the final judgment. We read in Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Not on the basis of his works, but according to his works. And then one more from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Verse 23, "Whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons." I chose these in particular because not only do they teach the reality of the idea of a reward, but they also make very clear what the reward is. The reward, according to the Word of God, is eternal life, heaven, communion and fellowship with the living God and Jesus Christ in the age to come. Matthew 5, "Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, in the context of the return of Christ, he's going to come again, the final judgment according to rewards, works he's going to reward. The reward is what is to come in the new creation. Colossians 3, the reward of the inheritance, which is heaven itself. That's the reward. And God uses the language of reward. That's good language. That's biblical language. There's important truths implied in that language. Matthew 5 points to one of them. When you think about the reward to come, it's a source of great joy. Rejoice as you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Think about with joy in your mind and hearts about this great and glorious reward to come in heaven. The Bible teaches it clearly, but now we answer the objection. The answer is to say very, very briefly and simply, yes, God rewards his children, but the reward, as the Catechism says, is not of merit, but of grace. It's a reward, and it's a reward of grace. We'll start with that idea. It's a reward of grace. So then we'll see why it's not a reward of merit. It's a reward of grace, and we could say so much about this. Let me just say this. Because the very good works of which the Catechism speaks and which God rewards are good works that are given to you, believer, and to me as a believer, and worked in you and me by God. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are created unto good works. Go back to the activity of worship of which I spoke earlier in the sermon. When we talk about this activity of worship, in answer to the question, where does the desire for you to worship God and the power in you to worship God come from? Does anyone here with a straight face say, that's me? That's from me? As it's arising out of who I am? No. That doesn't make us computers, robots, stocks, or blocks. That's part of the wonder of how God works salvation. But we all know that the good works that we engage in have as their source and have as their power God Himself and God's Spirit as He works that in us. As these good works, Ephesians 2 says, are ordained for us. And Titus 2 says, in eternity to walk in. Understand that our good works, as we have them in our lives, and we go forth in them in our lives, are just as much a gift as everything else when it comes to salvation in our life before God. What do we say about the whole gamut? Elected in eternity in Christ, gracious gift. The sending of Jesus Christ as the only one in whom there is life and forgiveness, gracious gift. The work of the Spirit in your heart to make you who were dead in sin, Psalm 51, alive in Christ, gracious gift. The gift of faith by which you embrace Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:10 and 2:8 and Philippians 1:29, gracious gift. And now this, the good works that you do before God, gracious gift. So that what do we then say about the reward that is associated with those good works? We say what the Catechism says. It's altogether a gift of God. And then added to that is the fact that our good works can never and do not merit. As an earlier Lord's Day says, when it comes to our life here before God, all we do in our lives is compound the debt that we owe to God for the sin that we commit. Much less by our good works, causing God to be indebted to us with life eternal. And added to that fact is that as creatures, we could never earn with God. How can we, who are infinite, finite creatures, stand before the living, infinite, eternal God and say, what I'm going to do is going to make you, God, indebted to me as a creature? We could never merit or earn from God. Catechism is clear in its answer to that objection. And now we conclude the sermon with this third objection expressed in the third point by this: gracious justification produces profane Christians. Question 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Again, very easily understood. You teach justification by faith alone, embracing Christ in His fullness as your righteousness, full and free by grace. If you teach that, what is going to keep you and me from going forth in this week and living however we want to live, doing what we want to do, disregarding God's word and God's law? This has always been, and still today, in the modern versions of the false doctrine, the driving force behind wanting good works to have a part in our righteousness before God. How are we going to keep Christians who come to the pew on Sunday morning from living like the world on Friday night? How are we going to keep you young people as you are bombarded with the temptations of the world not to live like the world as you go forth in this week? How are we going to keep you young people and children in the home to love your parents and to dwell with your parents and to honor those who are in authority in a world that completely disregards all authority. The driving motivation behind the false doctrine is to say, preach the law. And say this, what you do in this week is a part of your righteousness before God, and therefore you better go forth in that way. Beloved, it destroys, as I said earlier, the comfort that you could ever have if that's what we believed. And the Catechism makes this so very clear, as Romans 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, makes very clear. And the clarity of the Catechism is this. When you teach and preach and believe justification by faith alone, by grace alone, this is why it will not make men careless and profane. Because those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith, it's impossible that they not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Does it make us careless and profane? It's as though you could click bold, italics, underline, and blow it up to size 50 font. By no means. Impossible. It's impossible that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of their salvation and receive that by faith go forth in a life of being careless and profane. Careless. You don't care. You just don't care about living according to God's word in all of the spheres of your life. Profane. You live like the world. It's impossible that that would be the mindset of one who is embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his righteousness by faith alone. Notice what the Catechism does not say. It's not saying that those who embrace Christ by faith are perfect. We're never perfect, but we're not careless and profane. We're not careless. We don't leave this morning and say, I don't care about my Christian walk. I'm going to go live like the devil in this week to come. If that's your mindset, you're not living by faith in Jesus Christ. You may be a child of God, but in the moment, in the here and now, if you walk out of the sanctuary this morning and say, I don't care about what God's word says about my life in my home or with my parents or in the workplace or what I do on Friday night or how I live in marriage or how I parent my children, if you walk out of the sanctuary this morning and say, I don't care about that, and I'm going to do it however I want to do it, in the moment, in the here and now, what is true is that you're not believing and living by faith in Jesus Christ, knowing the greatness of God's love for you in the forgiveness of your sins, because this is what is true of every single one who is justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ and who knows that justification by faith alone. The Catechism makes it clear that they will go forth bringing forth fruit of thanks in their lives. John chapter 15, implanted into the tree which is Christ. And verse 5, implanted into Christ by faith, means that from the tree, the vine, Christ himself, there will be fruit in their lives. And may that be the case among us. And it is the case among us. That God justifies us by faith alone. We hear the gospel week after week. The full and free salvation in Christ alone. And from that, implanted into Christ, we go forth in our life and we bring forth fruits of thanksgiving. And we're motivated to do so because we know the gracious nature of God to us in Jesus Christ. It's impossible that faith, when it's a true and living faith, does not bring forth fruits of thanksgiving. So this congregation must be filled with fruit in our relationships. You believe the truth as it's taught week after week. You embrace Jesus Christ. You know the graciousness of God in Jesus Christ to you. Then you go forth in the power of Christ and out of thanks to Christ, living a life of thanks. That's the way it is for one who knows Christ. And that's why I say, what keeps us from living like the world and what keeps us from being careless and profane in our life? It's not to say, now this is what you must do as a part of your righteousness. It's this. See this morning again what we saw last week and what we see every week. The greatness of God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know yourself as a sinner and see the amazing justification of us by God in Christ alone. And when you know that, and when you're looking to Christ, and out of thanks you will bring forth fruit. Fruit that you don't say is your righteousness, but fruit because you desire to walk in thankfulness before God. Beloved, the catechism is clear. Taken together with Lord's Day 23, the truth of justification by faith alone shines brightly from this Lord's Day and from the Word of God. And with these objections in mind, we know this relative to our good works. It's not a part of our righteousness, much less the whole of it. God does reward it, but it's a reward entirely of grace. But this never means we'll be careless and profane, because in Christ, we will and we will want to live to the glory of His name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for these truths, and we pray that we might go forth believing them and that we might walk according to them. Help us, O God, in our everyday walk to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the great need that we have for Him, so that this is true of us, that we want to, out of thanks and out of Him, go forth in a holy and thankful life. We're thankful for Thy grace to us. We're undeserving sinners. We confess that. For Jesus' sake.